Now, as it intimates on the card, we're going to start the reading in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to spill over into verse 7, up to verse 7 of chapter 2. 1 Timothy 1 from verse 15. 2 Timothy 1. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant or give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say. And the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, it's probably known by most in the room that the chapter divisions of our Bible are not inspired. In fact, chapter divisions weren't put into the scriptures until hundreds and hundreds of years after the first century. And sometimes, perhaps they didn't get it quite right. And in the section before us, there is a distinct link between chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's why verse 1 of chapter 2 says, thou, therefore. So what is that link? Well, just come back to chapter 1 verse 8 for a moment. And there Paul says to Timothy that he's not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, but to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And then you come down to verse 13, and he says to Timothy there, hold fast the form of sound words. And then he says in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. So in summary, Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to be courageous. That's verse 8. And I want you to be faithful. That is verses 13 and 14. When you come to verse 15, he presents two men. And they were neither courageous nor faithful. They were cowardly and fearful. And then you come to verse 16 to 18, and he presents another man. And this man was marked by commitment and fervour. Now go back to what I said this afternoon. Paul is writing to a man that is physically frail. He's a fragile creature. Timothy is an emotional man. He's an anxious man. He's a timid character. What resource is going to equip a young, frail, timid, anxious person like Timothy to be faithful and to be committed, to be fervent and to be courageous? Fellow saint, the same thing that you and I need for every day of life. It's found in verse 1 of chapter 2. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is the resource that is going to equip Timothy for what Paul has asked in chapter 1. And the things he's now going to set out in the verses in chapter 2. Now I was busily taking notes when Andrew was speaking this afternoon, and he went down verses 1 and 2, the address, and then 3 to 5, the affection. And so he went down and he stopped at verse 14, and I was gutted because I don't start until verse 15. But he was able to helpfully point out in the T interval that for verses 15 to 18, the heading is allegiance. So I'm going to add that to my notes and give credit to AG for that. The allegiance. In verses 15 to 18, Paul brings to our attention three men. Two of them disappointed Paul. One of them delighted him. Now let's just move through these verses. He says in verse 15, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." That isn't the continent of Asia as we know it today. It's but a part of Turkey. It's where the churches were in Revelation 2 and 3. And Paul says, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." But if you went back to Acts chapter 19, you would find some of those words used there. It says in Acts 19 verse 10, "All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." The man who brought the word of the Lord Jesus to all Asia is the man now in verse 15 who is languishing in a Roman cell, and he has to say, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." Fellow saint, in the hour of his need, those to whom he had gone preaching the gospel, they turned from him. They were guilty of the very thing that Paul asked Timothy in verse 8 to do. They were guilty of not doing it. In verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." I don't think Phygellus and Hermogenes were weak and frail and feeble men. I think they were prominent men. Surprising when the chips are down, isn't it? Who's prepared to stand? It's interesting, and I only thought about this as I was musing these things even in the last day or so, that Paul's experience parallels the experience of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. You know, it says in one of the gospel records, in relation to the disciples, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." But what touched my heart was this. Yes, Paul's experience mirrors that of the Lord. But you come to chapter 4, and Paul writes there, he says, "At my first answer, at my first defense, no man stood with me." Now I think that's when Phygellus and Hermogenes failed to turn up. It may have been, you know, that Paul was looking to these men to come forward and act as a character reference for him. These were men that had heard the word of God from his lips. These were men that were indebted to him. When he needed them most, they were absent. "Ah, but," says Paul, "notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." Fellow saint, I want to say tonight, and I'm not living in the good of these things, I sadly have to confess, but it may be tonight in the meeting, there's somebody, and you're carrying a huge burden. It could be family. It could be health. It could be something that nobody else knows about. And you feel all alone. And you feel that you can't share this with anyone. You know, the man that Paul says stood with me is the man who had been there before Paul. The There's a verse in Ezekiel, and again, I just want to extract it out from a setting. And the phrase is this: I sat where they sat. I want to tell you tonight, fellow saint, that whatever burden you are going through, and you might not even be coping with it, there is somebody that does understand. He really does. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The Lord Jesus could have come here as a full-grown man like Adam. He could have, in one sense, lived here for a week, died in the middle of the week, rose at the end of the week, and gone back to heaven. But he didn't. He was conceived, and he was brought forth, and he grew up in all points, tested, like we are. I just want to pass that on as we leave this little section of verse 15. There is somebody, fellow saint, and he does understand. There's a family, they're probably not known to anybody in the room. Maybe Sam knows one of the family, but they're going through a real harrowing experience, and these next 10 days are going to be extremely difficult. And one of the family was in our hall yesterday back at home, and she said to me, she said, "My faith is shaken." I sent her a text later that day, and I said, "He knows, and he is in control, even when we aren't." And there are times, fellow saint, when we do feel that we're not in control, don't we? Well, maybe you don't, but I do. You know, I hate flying. Now, as it turned out, I couldn't come to Aberdeen by air. There weren't any flights suitable, not unless I wanted to go via Stavanger, and I didn't particularly want to. But you know, I hate flying, and I'll tell you the principal reason: I'm not in control. Now, if I was to be in control, the other 150 people would be dead scared. But you see, I'm sat there in this aluminium tube, and I'm completely out of control. There are times in life, fellow saint, when we go through tough times. And the reality is, we are not in control. But he is. And he knows. And he cares. The Lord stood with me. Now, what about these two men? Well, you say, no shame on them. Wait, hang on a minute. To identify yourself with Paul, where he is now, could possibly cost you your life. I think Phygellus and Hermogenes were prominent men in Asia, and that Timothy would have been well aware of who they were. And as I said, maybe Paul anticipated that out of Asia, at least he could guarantee that these two would be here, and they failed him. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to sit in a very warm and comfortable gospel hall and be critical of Phygellus and Hermogenes. So easy. By God's grace and patience, this country in general have had it very easy for many, many decades, maybe a couple of centuries or so. And I've never had to face real persecution. I wonder, fellow saint, had I been in Timothy's day, it may well be that my name would have been in 2 Timothy 1 verse 15. Let's not be quick to criticize. Some of us can't even stand when people just make fun of us. These men realized it may have cost them their life. But thank God, there was one man who was going to step up to the work. And if these two disappointed Paul, there's one man who he did delight in. And as we come in to think of Onesiphorus in verses 16 to 18, let me just point out, and you've probably seen it long before me, there are two men in each of the chapters. In chapter 1, there is Phygellus and Hermogenes. They turned away from Paul. In chapter 2, there's Hymenaeus and Philetus. They erred concerning the faith. In chapter 3, there's Jannes and Jambres. They imitated. And then in chapter 4, there's Demas and Alexander. Two men in each of the chapters. And we see a progression of evil through these men. Now, against that backdrop, there's a shining light. And his name is Onesiphorus. And if you want to get the chronological sequence of how this man lived as a Christian, start at verse 18. Then go back to verse 17. And then come to verse 16. Because that gives us the pathway this man took. He began serving God in Ephesus. Then he goes to Rome. And in Rome he searched for Paul. And having found him, he frequently visited him and ministered to him. So you read backwards to get the chronological sequence. But let's take the order of the Bible. Paul says in verse 16, and this is where the head in allegiance comes in. He speaks about this man and he says, he refreshed me. In verse 17, he speaks of his resilience. He sought me. And in verse 18, he speaks of his reward. The Lord have mercy on him. Now let's go through those three things. You may disagree with me, but I want to suggest to you, and if you do, don't let this spoil the meeting. I think Onesiphorus was dead. Now I can't prove that. But I think Onesiphorus has died. And maybe his willingness to stand alongside the apostle caused him to lose his life. He became, fellow saint, a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Paul says he refreshed me. He brought cooling. Paul was in the heat of the battle. And enduring the heat of the battle, he knows he's on death row. He's not going to come out of this. And amidst the heat of that difficulty, he speaks about a man that brought cooling. He says, you know, he oft refreshed me. This wasn't a spur of the moment thing. This wasn't something done on impulse. Says the apostle, he oft refreshed me. Oh, he says, the Lord have mercy on the household of Onesiphorus. You see, Onesiphorus may have paid the ultimate price. So too had his family. And the apostle desires pity. By the Lord on that bereaved family. Now Paul is talking about the present time. When we get to verse 18, he's talking about the future. But in verse 16 he says, the Lord have mercy. Come to verse 17 and we have his resilience. It says that, you know, when he was in Rome. Now where did he live? He lived in Ephesus. How long would it take to get from Ephesus to Rome? Well, look, I travelled 600 miles to come to Aberdeen. A very, very easy journey. Broke it off halfway and stayed in Motherwell. And on the way up, I was listening to CDs of ministry. And the road from Motherwell to Aberdeen, it was completely empty. I think half of Scotland was still recovering from last night. There was just nobody around. It was a simple, easy journey. To go from Ephesus to Rome would have taken weeks. I don't know whether he went specifically to meet Paul. The reason isn't given to us. But Paul says, you know, when he was in Rome, he says, he sought me out very diligently. Fellow saint, Onesiphorus wasn't looking for a celebrity. He was looking for a criminal. I think that Nero, maybe, was going to accuse Paul of being responsible for setting fire to Rome. And there, that man, he waits in the condemned cell. And Onesiphorus is willing to identify himself with a manacled criminal. You know, we're identified with a man that's been rejected. We're identified with a man that the world considered to be a criminal. We reckoned Isaiah 53 verse 4. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what the nation thought. Fellow saint, we have aligned ourselves with a rejected man. And that's what Onesiphorus was prepared to do for the Apostle Paul. Oh, says Paul, the Lord grant unto him in that day that he may find mercy of the Lord. I think Paul is looking on to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it will be pointed out by many, in how many things he ministered unto me, should be omitted the unto me. In how many things he ministered at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And Paul is saying, look, what this man did to me, he did back in his home assembly. You see, it's very easy for me to come to Aberdeen, because the locals here don't know me. It's the folk in Caerphilly that do know me. And it's very easy for me to be spiritual when I'm in Aberdeen. And it's very easy for me to come over as though I'm one, you know, that gets engaged in the work of God. But the saints at Caerphilly, they might have a different viewpoint. And says Paul, look, what he is doing in Rome is what he did back at home. And Paul looks on to the judgment seat of Christ, and he longs that Onesiphorus might be blessed and rewarded in that coming day. We're going to touch on these things again. But what about us? The Lord hasn't called all of us to full-time service, as we so call it. In one sense, we're all full-time. But you know, the Lord might not be calling me to go to Angola or Botswana or Timbuktu. He might just be asking me to remain at Caerphilly. And you at Aberdeen. But do we take interest in the Lord's servants? What care and interest, fellow saint, do we have for those who are at the coalface and who are serving the Lord? And when we go into Aberdeen and there's an open air in the town centre, do we pass by on the other side, or do we just stop and whoever it is, just say, I want to thank you for your witness? You know, the writer to the Hebrews says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed towards his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Would we be prepared to help Paul? Let's come into chapter 2. I want to split the verses 1 to 7 into three sections. In verse 1 we have provision. In verse 2 we have preservation. And then in verses 3 to 7 we have principles. Just want to think of it very simply over the next quarter of an hour under those headings. In verse 1, provision. Now, I pointed out that Timothy was timid, he was frail, he was anxious. And Paul is asking him, you know, to endure hardness. And in chapter 1, he's asking him, you know, to be faithful and resilient. See, the point I want to make is this. Paul didn't just tell Timothy what his responsibilities were. Paul told Timothy of a resource that he had. Paul was seeking to encourage this younger Christian, And Paul was speaking to one that was of a rising generation and displaying his interest and his concern for him. Can I speak again to older brethren? I don't consider myself to be an old man quite. But you know, I do remember times when if I was to be speaking at a conference, I was always the younger speaker. Now you might think I am today when you look at the two of us. But I can assure you, I'm not the youngest. Do you know the awful thing? Sometimes older men, as Andrew pointed out this afternoon, we can keep down younger men. Do you know why? Because we're jealous. We still like to be, for the want of a better expression, we want to be in the limelight. As Andrew pointed out this afternoon, spiritually intelligent older men will know when they need to step aside. Now that's not easy. Trust me, it's not easy. And I want to ask you, older brethren, what relationship do you have with the younger brethren and the younger sisters? Now, there is nothing more to be pitied than to see an 80-year-old man trying to be cool. Now I mean that. There's nothing dignified but a 70-year-old fella trying to behave like a 20-year-old. But I do appeal to us of an older generation, let's not be out of touch. We might not have their lingo. And there might be a few things, you know, that we wouldn't just be quite comfortable about. Isn't that a bit like the days of Haggai? The old men were weeping, this new thing, this new temple. It's not a patch on Solomon's. And they were right. But the exhortation of Haggai was to consider your ways and to get on with it and not despise those that were now engaging in the work. And I want to appeal to us older brethren that we would seek to encourage younger men. And don't forget, we probably made more mistakes than they are. And so when a brother, maybe we'll just say for example, he gives a word of ministry, and yet he didn't dot all the I's, and perhaps there was one or two things he didn't quite right, don't slap him down. Just give him a little word of encouragement. That's exactly what Paul was doing to Timothy. He says, Timothy, do you know what you need? You need the grace. You need to be strong in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, is Paul just merely speaking out of theory? Oh, well, you come back a few years with me. And he's writing again in imprisonment, this time in a hired house. And he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes, fellow saint, and I feel the conviction of this, sometimes in the course of ministry I might be telling saints, seeking with weakness maybe, to teach what the Bible says, and for me, it is theoretical. June 3rd, 1985, I was in an assembly in Cardiff, Land of North Gospel Hall, and I spoke on By Faith Noah. And 7 days later, God plunged me into the greatest trial I've ever faced in my life. So easy to stand up here and say the right thing. Paul is writing out of the depth of experience. He says, I can do all things through Christ. And he proved it. And hence he writes to Timothy in his final letter. And he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Provision. Let's come to verse 2 very quickly. Preservation. I want to ask three questions. What's got to be preserved? Who is it to be preserved by, and why is it to be preserved? Now, what's got to be preserved? Paul says, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses. Beware, fellow saint, of men that take aside devotees and seek to inculcate them into some pet theory or some line of things. Paul was open, transparent. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. This wasn't some covert thing. This was something that was done in public. Now I want you to notice, Paul says, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same. What do we learn from that? Paul was not expecting any new revelation. I want to say to all of us this afternoon, there is no new revelation at all. Paul writes into the Colossians, and I believe this is what he's on about in 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect is come. Paul says that there was a responsibility given to him to fill up the word of God. And after Paul, there was no new revelation. None. Jude speaks about that we should contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. There's no new revelation, fellow saint. It's all in here. Now, says Paul, the same. The same. The doctrine. The apostolic doctrine. Who's it to be preserved by? Well, he goes on to tell us, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able. Paul highlights two things about these men. He highlights their competence and he highlights their conduct. As to their conduct, he says that they were faithful. They were not like Hymenaeus and Philetus who erred concerning the faith. These were men that were trustworthy. They could be, that you could have confidence in them to handle divine truth without changing it, without diluting it, without adding to it. The same commit thou to faithful men. Ah, but I want to say this, they were also gifted men. Now listen. Not all faithful men are gifted men. But all gifted men should be faithful men. And I don't know what it's like in Aberdeen. But I know back down at home, any Saturday night of the winter and autumn and early spring, we can go to meetings and we can get brethren from around the country, and they come and they give a very good word of exhortation. I'm not decrying that. Please understand me now. But bear with me. I don't know what it's like in Aberdeen. But one of the greatest lacks amongst us today is the lack of teachers. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach. We cannot permanently live on a diet of nice words and devotional ministry. It is vital that we have systematic, competent teaching from the Word of God. And why is it to be preserved? Well, Paul says that they might be able to teach others also. And you will know, and it's been told 1,000 times, there are 4 generations in this verse. It's Paul to Timothy, to others, and others onto others. Fellow saint, we need to hand on the truth of the Word of God. But finally, some principles. And we're not going to go through these verses in detail. It's going to be telescopic and not microscopic. But if we want to evade the failures of Phygellus and Hermogenes, and if we want to emulate the character of Onesiphorus, and if, fellow saint, we want to execute the various responsibilities that Paul sets out in chapter 1, if we want to do those things, then we'll only succeed if we carry out what's written in verses 3 to 7. Now look, very, very quickly, we've got three pictures brought before us. Paul uses three metaphors. Paul goes to the army and he speaks about the soldier. He goes to athletics and he speaks about the sportsman. And he goes to agriculture and he speaks about the farmer. And Paul is going to bring certain lessons about these men. When you come to the soldier, this is not the soldier trooping the colour. He's not in Horse Guards Parade now. The soldier's on the battlefield. The athlete is on the sports field. And the farmer is on the farm field. It's a bit pathetic, but it rhymes kind of thing. But that's where you got it. Now Paul isn't saying to Timothy, now look Timothy, I want you to look at these three metaphors that I'm just giving you, and I want you to see which one appeals to you the most. And Timothy looks at the soldier and he says, oh, no way, I'm frail, I'm weak, that's not for me. And then he looks at the athlete and he thinks, crumbs, no, I couldn't do the training. Paul isn't saying to Timothy, now look at these three and you find the one that you feel that you come closest to. No, Paul isn't saying that. Listen, fellow saint. Paul's saying to Timothy, you are all three. You are a soldier, you are an athlete, and you are a farmer. I said to Andrew in the tea interval, and he agreed with me, if we hadn't been given a subject to take up today, I would have never taken up 2 Timothy. Shall I tell you why? I find it too challenging. I really have. Fellow saint, this is not an intellectual, theoretical exercise. The prayer has been that there would be outcomes from this meeting. Bear with me, I've only got 5 minutes left. Let's just very quickly think about these three metaphors. He speaks about the soldier, and the emphasis being involved with the soldier is that he is focused. He says about the soldier in the heat of the battle, he doesn't get wrapped up and entangled in the affairs of life. Paul isn't talking about the debauched things. He's not talking about the sinful things that you read about in Romans 1. Paul is talking about the ordinary course and pressures of daily life. The legitimate things. The family. The job. The house. Now look, I don't want to give the wrong impression. Please understand. Paul isn't saying you neglect the family, you neglect the job. Please understand that. Plenty of scriptures elsewhere that tells us how wrong that would be. But it's an issue, fellow saint, of priorities. I want to speak to all of us. You know, even my generation, we might be thinking about how we can build up our pension pot even more than what it already is. And all these kind of things can come in and intrude and entangle and enmesh us. It's so easy to become earthbound. It really is. How do I know that? Because it happens to me. Oh, fellow saint, we're living too much for this world. We are. And too little for the world to come. Paul says, no man that wars entangles himself. You know, it's a little bit like Colossians 3. If he then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. When you come to the athlete, the focus now is not on him being focused, but with the athlete, the attention is centered on him being faithful. What's the point of being the first to breast the tape and then be disqualified? Now look, my time is gone. This is 1 Corinthians 3, isn't it? What is the point, fellow saint, of busying ourselves and engaging in the things of God only to find at the end of life it was burned up? That instead of being gold and silver and precious stones, it just turned out to be wood and hay and stubble. We need to ensure that we are marked by conformity to the teaching of the Word of God. And all our ideas and all our ambitions in terms of serving God, they need to conform to this book. This is our blueprint. This is our manual. A fellow saint with the athlete, he's got to be found conforming. And then when we come to the husbandman, the focus there is upon the fact he's fervent. Not now focused, not now faithful, but fervent. And here he is busy, he's labouring, he's working. A number of my friends are farmers. Farmers don't work Monday to Friday, 9 till 5. Farming is a way of life. Do you know the problem with me, fellow saint? And maybe it's a similar problem to you. Christianity is what we'll fit in when we can. Oh, we're not going to walk away from the things of God. Of course we're going to go to the meetings and we'll play our little part. But it's not our life. I hesitate to use the word, it's a hobby. I wouldn't go that far. But it's not got the whoop and war for my being. I'm not totally absorbed by it. He speaks about the husbandman that labours. You know, the soldier, he commits himself in order that he might be pleasing to him that calls him. And the athlete, you know, his responsibility is to ensure that he keeps to the rules. The brother gave out a hymn this afternoon. I didn't sing a word of it. Not because I disagreed with it, but because I'm not there. Here's the soldier now. And he's got his believer's hymn book and he's saying, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. Take my lips, take my silver, take my moments and my days. That's the soldier of 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. I want to conclude. We're living in a day when we want everything now. We want everything now. It's not like that in the Christian pathway. The soldier doesn't get his reward till the end of battle. And the athlete doesn't get the crown until the end of the race. And the husbandman doesn't get the crops until harvest. We are living in an age of we want it now. Fellow saint, now is not the time for reigning. Mervyn Paul wrote a book many years ago. Lifetime is training time for reigning time. I'm sorry I've had to skip through so fast. Forgive me. But I just hope a little of the essence of these three metaphors might touch each of our hearts and make us the better for it.